To turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20 as we open up today. We're on to the second commandment. And last week we spoke about the first commandment, that you shall have no other gods before you. And there wasn't enough time last week to properly emphasize that we really risk anything becoming a god in our life if we put something else in our heart up over God. You know what I'm saying? It doesn't have to be this old school idea of what gods look like. In fact, when we look at these commandments, and we talked about this 2 weeks ago, the order of these commandments, they were written in the order of importance. And so today when we read it, this commandment, it seems very Old Testament, and many of you might look at it and say, well, I don't know if that applies to us today. And what I want you to do is I want you to evaluate God's intent today with this commandment, because if we look at the context of its application in the time it was written and how it can be applied today, it is still for us. Amen? You hearing me? This is still for us. So we're going to read Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. Let's look at this commandment. It says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water underneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation to those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." I want us to pray. Father God, I just thank you for your word. And Lord, I know that sometimes we read the Old Testament and think, oh, we're covered by the new covenant. And Lord, we are. But it doesn't diminish the previous covenants you've established. It doesn't take away your commands to us. Let us understand it, Father. May we apply it to our lives in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to remind you of something. God doesn't give his commandments to us to solely put fear into us. Amen. He gives rules to us so that we trust him. They have seen God move in power. This is written to the Hebrew people. They've seen God move in power just as any father would do. God is providing them rules to live by. And he has given the Israelites more than enough reasons to trust him. We have talked about this last 2 weeks. You know, God delivered them through the plagues in Egypt, delivered them out of Egypt, followed God in this pillar of fire and pillar of cloud, and saw God open up the Red Sea so that they could walk through it, saw God close it up and drown Pharaoh's army. They have seen God move in power. He's done enough for them to trust him. And God specifically, he requested the Hebrews come up to the mountain that Moses went up, but he instructed them, do not touch the mountain or they die. And so they've seen the power of God. They understand the fear of the Lord. But as it always is with people, how quickly we can tend to forget the impact and powerful moments God has moved. I want you to think about your life just briefly, because there have been times where I have seen people experience God moving in their life, and then next thing you know, it's just a couple months later, and they've fallen away from God all over again. And it makes me want to bang my head against this cinder block wall. Because I'm just like, God just did this in your life, yet there's so much of you that is not following him today. And you might give credit to that thing that happened in your life, and you said it would change you forever, and here you are reverting back to your old ways. And I find it fascinating that after God delivers these verbal commandments, the people hear it. Moses, then he goes up Mount Sinai and he's spending time with God, and this period lasts 40 days. And I want us to read what the Hebrew children did to convince Moses' brother while they've been waiting for Moses for so long. And this is in Exodus 32, 1 through 10. And I want to remind you, this is 40 days after the verbal commandments of following the Ten Commandments, okay? Exodus 32, 1 through 10. It says, when the people saw how long it was taking Moses to come back down the mountain, they gathered around Aaron. Come on, they said, make us some gods who can lead us. We don't know what happened to this fellow Moses who brought us here from the land of Egypt. So Aaron, take the gold rings from the ears of your wives and sons and daughters and bring them to me. All the people took the gold rings from their ears and brought them to Aaron. Then Aaron took the gold, melted it down, and molded it into the shape of a calf. When the people saw it, they exclaimed, O Israel, these are the gods who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Then Aaron took the gold, Aaron saw how excited the people were. So he built an altar in front of the calf. You know, Mom, Dad, why did you name me Aaron again as I'm reading this? Then he announced, tomorrow will be a festival to the Lord. Then people got up early the next morning to sacrifice burnt offerings and peace offerings. After this, they celebrated with feasting and drinking, and they indulged in pagan revelry. The Lord told Moses, quick, go down the mountain. Your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. How quickly they have turned away from the way I commanded them to live. They have melted down gold and made a calf, and they have borrowed or bowed down and sacrificed to it. They are saying, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Then the Lord said, I have seen how stubborn and rebellious these people are. Now leave me alone, so my fierce anger can blaze against them, and I will destroy them. Then I will make you, Moses, into a great nation. Who knows we serve a God that's not to be trifled with? We serve a God who has purpose in everything he does. We serve a God who gives us rules for our good, not our submission. We serve a God who sent his son to die for us because he knows that we can't do it on our own. And yet so often today or throughout history, people have turned their back on God. And I was really wrestling with this because I'm like, why idol worship of all things? Why do people give into that kind of thing? And it's happened regularly throughout history. The Hebrews did it regularly. They constantly were turning their back on God. They made the golden calf, which we read about. They made Asherah poles. They did Baal worship. They did this thing called teraphim, which they made these family idols of the deceased. And six times it was mentioned in the Bible. Even David's wife, Michal, put one on David's bed. You can read that in 1 Samuel 19:13. But also, they allowed other nations to influence their beliefs. And they'd bring in Babylonian gods and worship them. Kings created gods such as Ahab. Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, they were in submission to that. Jeroboam, even Solomon gave into idol worship. We talked about that briefly last week because what he was doing was he was marrying foreign women and he allowed them to turn his heart toward other gods. And as you go through the Old Testament, you will see that the prophets regularly condemned Israel for their idol worship and allowing the influence of these foreign cultures. But there's something deeper here. Satan, since the beginning of time, what he has been doing is strategically he's brought in this outside influence to sway worship away from the one true God. And I really wanted to understand the human psyche because why are humans repeatedly making idols to worship? And I don't know what you think of AI. At some point, I'm going to preach on I'm going to have a message. I don't want to say preach on AI, but I want to talk about AI because I believe it can be a very dangerous tool that's going to change our society. But there are some practical things to it that you can use as well. And there are things that I use it for as a resource to help me develop certain things. And I decided to go into AI, and I'm like, okay, why throughout history have humans repeatedly made idols to worship? And it came up with some very valid things that I thought, yeah, we need to discuss that. And whether it's believers in Christ or whether it's the Israelites who believed in God, yet they allowed these other things to creep in. And it came up with these seven things. It said they create this because it's a tangible representation of the divine. And so we as people, we crave a concrete way to connect with the abstract or the invisible. And so statues or images have often been created believing that any deity could inhabit that idol. Number two, psychological comfort and control. Many beliefs have embraced that there's this sense of control over harvest, fertility, or protection from danger. And so by creating idols, people feel they can influence or communicate with divine forces. Then there's the cultural and social cohesion. You know, idol worship, what it tends to do is it often reinforces these shared beliefs and, hey, we need to unite together because we're all feeling the same thing here. And so if you consider idols of ancient Greece, people would participate in these practices right in front of the idol, and it would kind of galvanize these people, even though it was pagan worship, all of a sudden there's this group, and it reinforces these cultural values, even if they're wrong. They just accept that this is good. Something else it does is it humanizes the divine. You know, people make idols because they want to make a god relatable. It's just like, you know, I don't relate to the God of the Bible. Let's relate to something more tangible, something that makes me feel good. Then there's the symbolism and ritual focus. You know, idols create this focal point for rituals. Something that they can look at and meditate on, or they can give stories to it. And I want you to think about how we even allow that to affect Christianity in a way. Think about Catholicism continually using the imagery of the crucifix. Who knows? God isn't in that, right? God's not in that. Number six, there's historical context and power dynamics. So in history, rulers and priests, they often promoted this idol worship, and they do that solely to consolidate power. I want you to think about King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. He created an image in his likeness, and he required the people to bow down to it. He said, no, three times a day, you're going to worship and pray to it. And it was also he could collect more power. And then number seven, a cognitive bias toward agency. You know, humans so often, we want to attribute natural events to supernatural beings. And idols give these forces a face and a name, believing that if I appease this God, that I'll have a good harvest. If I appease this God, then the storms will stop. And so after I looked at this list, I said, well, what does God say? If we look in the Old Testament, and how does he respond, and how does he handle people that give in to idol worship? I want to say that God created the second commandment because there's this driving factor underneath the sin that he recognized. And I also had to ask, why is the first commandment not enough to not have any other gods before us, but to take it a step further in the second? And so I researched, what's the difference between having no other gods and not having idols? And any god represented what people believed to be this divine being and the source of power and authority But the idol was its physical representation, usually in a statue or an image. And so when we look at the first commandment is dealing with who we worship, and the second commandment is dealing with how we worship. You see that? I want to say that one more time because I really want it to sink in. The first commandment is dealing with who we worship. The second commandment is dealing with how we worship. And God, really what he's instructing us is, don't worship me in your preferred way. Don't adopt the practices of others around you. Worship God in the ways that he has revealed himself. So we can't create an image as a representation of God out of our own making or our imagination. He is a God who reveals himself to us, and I want you to look at it in these idols this way. When God reveals himself on his terms, it is uncorruptible. It is a true representation. Anything we create, anything that we think we can make in his likeness, distorts the image of God. Are you hearing me? We're getting deep today, and I know we're getting deep, but I want you to embrace this. I want you to learn, because who affirms the Ten Commandments are for me? And I want to make sure I understand God's commandments. And there are key words that God states here in Exodus 24 through 6. And the first two key words that I look at is image and likeness. Did you see that? The only other place where these two phrases show up together are in Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 5, 8, which it's just repeating the second commandment, and Deuteronomy 5, 8, excuse me, which repeats the second commandment, and Deuteronomy 4, 16. So what I want to do is I want to summarize Genesis 1, 26 and Genesis chapter 5. It basically says, when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Okay? In Deuteronomy 4:16, it says, beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female. So what I am seeing here is there is a connection that is striking, that we are made in his image, and the second commandment, which is our feeble attempt to make God in our image. And I want to reinforce in your lives that you are the representation of God in his created world. You are created in the image of God. You are created in the likeness of God. Listen to Romans 1, 22 through 23. Paul's dealing with the Romans, and he's trying to instruct them, inform them in the ways of Christ. He says, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So the Hebrew people, their great sin of the golden calf was they made this image for themselves instead of embracing that they themselves were made in God's image. The next key word that shows up is God said in Exodus 24 through 6, he said, I am jealous. I am a jealous God. In the English language, jealous is a very tricky word for us to understand, because we read that word and we say, hold on, isn't jealousy a sin? And we do hear that word jealousy, and we create these negative connotations with it. But if we exchanged it with our limited vocabulary compared to what they used in Hebrew, if we exchange it with the word zeal instead, it might help a little. But it still doesn't imply that we serve a holy, jealous God who represents a loving husband to his bride, the church, who is righteous and has an exclusive desire for his covenant bride. And so those of you that are married, those of you that are going to be married, you can understand you do not want to share that spouse or any future spouse with any other person. Right? If you don't, there's some issues there. God doesn't want to share you. When he created you, he said, "This is mine." And when you chose him and when you embraced him, you enter into that covenant relationship, pleading the blood of Jesus Christ over your lives, and he is jealous for you, and he doesn't want to share you with anything else. He doesn't want your heart divided. He wants your soul focus and attention on him, because his soul focus and attention is on his creation. Exodus 20, verses 5 through 6, it says, "Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to their third and fourth generation of those who hate me." God's saying the ramifications for not following this commandment, right? He says there's going to be iniquity on the fathers, on the children, to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. "But I will show, showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." And I don't want us to miss what God is saying here, that there are ramifications of idol worship onto the fourth generation. But he also says, "I'm going to pour out my steadfast love on thousands of generations who choose to follow them." And what I see about this God, who is a jealous God, and this jealousy is a good thing for over your lives, the jealous God is a God of profound and resilient love. And he doesn't let go. Aren't you thankful for that? Aren't you thankful that the one time you might have turned your back on him, that is not enough for God to say, "Yep, done with them forever"? He doesn't do that. Instead, God lovingly is still reaching out to you, calling you, and hoping that you embrace him for who he is. I look throughout Scripture how God responded to idol worship. Church, it's not good. And often God compared his people giving into idol worship as infidelity. "You're cheating on me." And he did that because he often referred to his people as the bride. And the prophet Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 2:2, listen to this. He says, "Go and shout this message to Jerusalem. This is what the Lord says. I remember how eager you were to please me as I was a young bride. Long ago, how you loved me. Please me as a young bride long ago, how you loved me and followed me, even through the barren wilderness." So God's remembering how in the early stages they just wanted to please him, they just wanted to love him, and they just wanted to spend time with him. But then he responds to how they're worshiping other gods. In Jeremiah 2:20, he says, "Long ago I broke the yoke that oppressed you and tore away the chains of your slavery, but still you said, 'I will not serve you.' On every hill and under every green tree, you have prostituted yourselves by bowing down to idols." As I compared our relationship earlier to that of your spouse or maybe a future spouse, the pain and agony of experiencing that, some of you know. And yet that's how God feels when we worship other things. And God, he's regularly demolished these idols, and sometimes we've seen him demolish the people who worship them, and he renews his relationship from the Old Testament to the New Testament with people who want to serve him. God did this with the Philistine god Dagon in 1 Samuel chapter 1. King Josiah, who my oldest son is named after, he led a major reformation in 2 Kings chapter 23, where he destroyed idols and altars. Elijah killed all the prophets of Baal. Paul came head to head with the Ephesians in their worship of Artemis, and the people served carved images of her in Acts chapter 19. And what we see regularly throughout Scripture is God has made consequences for those who practice idolatry. And I know you're hearing this right now and you're like, Pastor, tell you what, I'm good. I don't have any carved images in my house. I've never created a carved image to say, hey, this is in likeness of a god, or this is in likeness of the god that I serve. I've never done that. But I want you to listen to what our New Testament lens tells us idols are. Listen to Colossians 3, 5 through 6. Put to death. Everyone say, put to death. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. You see that? On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Listen to 1 Peter 4, 3 through 5. It says, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking, parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And so all of a sudden what happens is we're reading this New Testament lens of what idolatry is. Our focus changes a little bit from just picturing carved images to now it's something clearly more. And I want us to understand idolatry today. And obviously I could go through the list that Paul does regularly throughout his epistles, as we just did in Colossians chapter 3, and then Peter also did in 1 Peter chapter 4. But idols do look a lot different today. And I want to challenge you with this. It can be determined by what captures your heart instead of God. What has captured your heart? You know, oftentimes it's our heart clinging and confiding in that which does not or cannot bring us peace and security. So when a hardship comes your way, when calamity comes your way, where is it you're turning to? It's also the elevation and glorification of anything other than God, which eventually leads to personal emptiness and separation from the true life that God wants us to lead. John Piper defines an idol as anything that we come to rely on for some blessing or help or guidance in the place of a wholehearted reliance on the true and living God. And what tends to happen is that we allow so many things to steal our affection that should be directed towards God. And you know, I have not been so secretive, and I've almost been bullish lately, of one of my greatest failures and sins. And I don't want to sell you on this idea that you have a pastor who's perfect. And thank God some of you know that and have embraced it. But I know if there's one weakness that's in my life is that my phone has held me captive. And it's had nothing but good intention. But I notice this pattern in my life that when I wake up, I immediately check it. When I go to bed, I fall asleep using it, where I'm just scrolling and reading on the internet. And it was so bad that I just wanted to have the dopamine hit that if I had nothing going on, about every 30 seconds to a minute, I was touching my phone or checking my phone just to see if I had any notifications or see if any new news popped up. And you know, for you, it doesn't have to be a phone, but it's anything that captures your heart. And what I found was that I was so reliant on this thing, and it was such a part of my life that it was setting up a barrier between me and God. And eventually I woke up and I said, I don't even feel the presence of the Holy Spirit anymore. And I can tell you that our hearts are so deceitful and it pulls us in all sorts of directions. And I'd been feeling this pull and these issues for a while. And I can tell you, I'm so thankful when God intervenes. Pastor Kelly and I were in Cuba at a pastor's conference. And as you can imagine, pastor's conferences in Cuba are in Spanish. And I understand about 50 to 60% of Spanish. I'm terrible about speaking it, but I can understand a good portion of it. And also, as I'm listening in, I can use contextual clues as well to better understand what I'm hearing. And there was a message on the spiritual trap that phones create. And I immediately got convicted, but I'm going to tell you, in that moment, I did precisely nothing about it. And the day I leave Cuba, I'm packing up all my stuff. We're traveling with the group, and I'm sitting at the very back of the van. And church, it's a nice van. It's a van that you helped purchase. And I don't have to worry about it breaking down anymore on the way to the airport, which has happened in the past. I got out of the van to go into the airport, check in, start going through immigration. Most of the group's already gone through, and I realize I don't have my phone. Long story short, we figured a way to get it back, but I was without it for 4 days. And these 4 days, they gave me a great perspective. And now I'm going to tell you, it doesn't mean that the moment I got that phone back, I'm like, I'm going to set it on fire like all the pagan gods that we should never have served. I didn't do that. Sometimes I want to still. But I need to remove stumbling blocks that steal my affection. And church, I want to tell you, idolatry is misguided worship. It's misguided worship. That's what it is. And an idol, all it is a faulty ordering of ultimate affection and what we give affection to. There's a couple verses I want to give you, and we're going to be done. 1 John 2:15 through 17. I want you to listen to this. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Church, for us, because of what God accomplished in Christ, we look to Jesus as his perfect image. You hearing me? You making that correlation? Idols, carved images, all of a sudden, God has sent us Jesus Christ, who is his perfect image. And he lets that drive our hearts and our affection toward him. And so he gives us Jesus Christ. God is saying that this is my image. In Colossians 1:15, he says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. It is through Jesus that you and I worship, and the more we do, the more we become transformed into his likeness. 2 Corinthians 3:18, it says, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Church, check this out. New covenant worship, worship under the knowledge of Jesus Christ, is no longer about these outward expressions so much as it is that we are men and women who have surrendered our hearts to God. Our heart is solely His. So the determination for you in whether or not you are following the second commandment is whether or not we are making our own meaning for who God is. Or are we embracing God's true image? And the second commandment, it forces us to ask, how central is the Word of God, the true Word of God in my life? How central is the true Word of God and in my worship? And so we have to ask, are we making this false representation, or are we focused on the one true God? And I have found that we need to reevaluate ourselves from time to time. You know, I early believed that I would reach this pinnacle, this moment where I am exactly who the Lord wants me to be, and that's going to carry me for the rest of my life. And what God has shown me the older I get is the more of the work in progress that I am. And so regularly, I am having to find myself reevaluating God's truth, where I'm at, where I need to be. And so what I can tell you is I've made steps in my life. Pastor Kelly and I, we were talking about this on Friday, and I was almost in tears. I don't know if you could tell. And I said, I couldn't feel the presence of God. But here's what I know. That when I gave it up, when I set my heart toward the right things, when I said, no, we're going to have healthy boundaries here. I said, I felt things almost within just days start to change again. And I'm going to tell you that feeling that you have that might feel lost and hopeless and disconnected from God can be restored. It's not God who's withdrawn. I want you to embrace that. God's there. He wants to minister to you. But you have to be honest and real with yourself. Have I created God who I wanted Him to be? Or am I worshiping the one true God? I want everyone in here to just take a moment. God, we open up ourselves to evaluation of your Holy Spirit right now. God, you know the condition of our hearts, Lord. You know whether or not they're right next to you, they're close to you. We're modeling our hearts right after your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, you know when they're far from you. And God, I pray that we can live in ignorance so often, but God, I pray that as we open up ourselves to the examination of your Holy Spirit, that we have awareness of who we are, and God, how we can correct these behaviors, we can correct these thoughts, we can align our hearts again with you. And so God, as we open up ourselves to this examination, may we be real with things that we have allowed in our life that you find abhorrent, God. With things that we have allowed in our life that have created a barrier between us and you. And God, so often we look to you as, what's God doing in my life that allowed me to go through X, Y, and Z? And so often, God, what it is, you're trying to wake up your people. And so, God, I pray for a wake-up call for many before it's too late. And God, that we respond in a way where we just desire that blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, to rain upon us once again, God, that we can be cleansed, we can be made new, and we can be forgiven. Lord, there's nothing in us that can earn it or deserves it, but God, your gracious love has allowed it.